Lord, you tell us that you are different than we are. You are other than. You are holy. And Father, I pray that as we look at a question today, and over these next few weeks, a question that every human being that has ever lived on this planet has asked, and has probably never received a satisfactory answer to, I pray that you'd give us wisdom as we would teach on this. Encourage us, and I trust that we will become holy as a result of it. And we'll thank you. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Habakkuk. And you will find that in the Old Testament, right after Nahum, which we finished up a few weeks back. And I would like you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. And I'd like you to look at verse 17 and following. We're going to talk about a very, very, very difficult subject this morning. Verse 17 through 19, we read these words. Habakkuk chapter 3. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is God. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my places, and the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Father, again, we pray now that you'd bless this word and teach us much from it. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the Bible, and we are now in the book of Habakkuk, again taking large pictures of each book. In my opinion, though my favorite of the books is Jonah, in my opinion, Habakkuk is probably the major of all the minor prophets. It's a very, very powerful book. We could spend a very, very long period of time in this book. It's three chapters long, and I'd like to spend 1 week per chapter. I think we can do that. Habakkuk probably, best we can tell, because of his prophecy of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, coming in to wipe out Judah, he lived just prior to that, probably 640, 630 B.C., somewhere in that time frame, because at 586 B.C. is when the Babylonians came in and wiped out Judah. And so we don't know much about the man Habakkuk, other than he was a very passionate prophet. He had a great concern for the people in Judah. And there is a universal question that Habakkuk poses to God. And it's one that everybody has asked if you have ever lived more than 4, 5, 6 years of life. You have looked at certain injustices in the world and you've looked at certain things. And one of the great questions that people ask is, where did evil come from? But that's not his question. His question, Habakkuk's question is, why do you allow it to continue? Why is there so much injustice? Why is there so much, why are people able to get away with wrongdoing? Why do you tolerate evil people and allow them to continue to plague people that are far more righteous than they are? It doesn't make any sense. That's his beef, and we find that in the opening chapters of Habakkuk. What is interesting is that's the opening chapter. Chapter 1, he comes into that whole and raises that whole issue up. But you notice that I had you turn to the last chapter. Though there not be any herds in the stalls, though there not be any fruit on the vine, though there's nothing here, though the entire world is caving in, I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. Something happens between the beginning of all of his questioning and the end of singing praise to God. What is it? Well, we're going to study that over the next few weeks. And so this morning, we want to look at this universal question. Why, if God is good, does he allow evil to exist? We're going to touch on that. And I want you to know that though many people have asked that question for many years, God only allows us into his private room to some degree on this matter. And it's a big subject, but I think when we get through with studying it, I hope you will rejoice more in the sovereign work of God than you ever have. Well, let's go to Habakkuk chapter 1, because that's where we want to spend our time. Habakkuk chapter 1. And I want you to look at the first four verses, and here's what it says. The burden, the vision, the heaviness that Habakkuk has he's bringing before God, which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does not go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Who hasn't asked the question, why do the wicked prosper? Who hasn't asked the question, why did you allow this person to die so young? Who hasn't asked the question, why did this hurricane come through that part of town, or that tornado strike there, or this? Who hasn't asked the question, Lord, I've been serving you, I spend time in your word, I lost my job, my next door neighbor plays golf every Sunday and curses your name all the way around the course with every missed shot, and you give him a raise. And I am upset, and I am upset with you because you could have stopped it, you could have done something. Who hasn't asked those questions? Well, they aren't new, and they aren't new just to Christians or philosophers or society. They are found in Scripture from godly people, particularly one godly person I can think of. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Pretty big question, don't you think? So we want to look a little bit at this subject matter this morning as we just start to even touch upon it. Today I want to examine the question, and then next week we will look at some of the more comforting answers that we're going to start sensing and finding out about the sovereign ways of God. We will see how the prophet comes to grips with this issue, this very difficult issue, though the details of all the issues of the answers are not given to him, but many are. The mystery still prevails in many senses. The legitimacy of the question, is it okay to question God? Can a person question God? We have it all throughout the Bible. We find David, how long, O Lord, have you cast me off forever? When are you going to turn your ear to me? Job asked the question, boy, a man's life is like sparks flying upward. What good is it to serve? And over and over again, Jeremiah, all of them, so many people are asked this question, all right? And what we will see is that those that asked the question never got the answer that they wanted, but when they were finished their work or their writings, we find them rejoicing in God. Something happens, and that's what we want to find out. What happens to these people that are so upset and so questioning God that later on they aren't there anymore? They're at a different stage. What is that? What happened to them? Why does Habakkuk start out ranting and raving and then at the end rejoicing? Why do we find David saying, how long, O Lord? And then at the end of the psalm, the very same psalm, just, oh, you're the greatest, you're my rock. And what happened? What happens to these people? That's worth studying. That's worth finding out, because we all have these very, very difficult questions. Can we question God? Yes, I believe we can, but we must do it with humility. And we must do it understanding that we may not get the answer that we want. But we can ask him. We can question him. Going to him and asking him is nothing wrong with. I think we have to do it in a right way. Habakkuk, I sense here, is pretty upset. I can't judge him. I don't know his heart in every matter. But he is very disturbed, and he's disturbed at some things. And to give you an understanding of what he's disturbed at, the evil and the upsetness that is brewing in him is his own people, the people of Judah, the southern tribe. The northern tribe's been wiped out by the Assyrians. Babylonians are getting ready to come and deal with the southern tribe of Judah. What Habakkuk is saying is this, Lord, I've been watching your people pay no attention to your law, do whatever they want to do, and you are sitting up in the heavens doing nothing. And he says, I've been crying out, and the implication here is, for a long time. I'm doing my job. I'm a prophet. I'm telling them what they need to do. I'm telling them to be holy, to get back to the truth, to regard your law. And I'm telling you, your law is slacked. Your law is paralyzed. Your law isn't working because you don't do anything to uphold it. That's what he's questioning in the first four verses. He is really upset. He's seeing himself as somebody who's sort of on the job by himself, and that God is asleep in the heavens. And he is wondering, when is God going to deal with this problem? And so he is really upset. So he's questioning God in this. Here's the prophet's concern. How long, verse 2, how long will this go on? That question has been asked by many all throughout time. We find David asking it, Asaph, Job, Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, let me just read something to you out of the book of Jeremiah. If you want to, you can turn to Jeremiah. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 12. And we read these words. The first four verses of Jeremiah chapter 12 read this way. It says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of your judgments. Wherefore do the wicked prosper? Why are they prospering? Why are they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, but far from their heart. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, the birds, because they said, he shall not see the last end. Jeremiah is concerned that people are doing what they want to do. Nothing is happening. God is allowing it to go on, and he is questioning what is taking place. We see it over and over and over again. We find in Habakkuk that he sees Judah as wicked, but God does nothing. That's still part of verse 2. Verse 3, why must I look at injustice? Why do you parade injustice before me? Come on. You pick up, I haven't even seen the newspaper this morning, but I know that if I look at the front page or any of the pages, I'll read about somebody who's living a horrible life, not following God at all, and just having a great old time. Just really rejoicing. Everything is going their way. And you're thinking, why do you parade that injustice before me? Why do I have to see that day after day and watch you do nothing? Who hasn't had those questions? And he's asking that very question here. Destruction, violence, strife, and conflict in verse 3. That's what I see. The law, the Torah, is paralyzed. Your law isn't doing anything. What good does it do to even have a law if you're not going to uphold it? Where's the bar of justice? The wicked prosper. And then he concludes that because he doesn't see justice prevailing, that it never will. And that is wrong thinking. He has come to the conclusion that as he is watching things in his lifetime, the fact that things aren't coming out the way he thinks they ought to come out, then in fact, there is something terribly wrong here. And it never will happen. And that is not right thinking. We're going to find that out in just a moment as we look at another portion of Scripture of somebody that had the same question. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we're going to go through this very, very quickly, Psalm 73. I've taught on this before in the past. But this psalm is one of the most humbling and great places to go. But here we go again. Asaph starts out one way, complaining, questioning, wondering, and ends rejoicing. Just note, here we go, starting in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He starts out with a conclusion. God's good to Israel, those are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He states his case. He says, let me tell you what happened. I almost started going down a slippery slope because I saw wicked people prospering. At least that's the way it appeared. Verse 4, for there were no sorrows in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. I saw on the news the other night, it was a national news, when watching Tom Brokaw or something, one of those little short things at the end, those little five-minute segments at the end, I can't remember what it was, but they're showing some wealthy woman taking you through her closet, and she had something like 2,000 pairs of shoes. I mean, does anybody need 2,000 pairs of shoes when people are starving all over the world, all right? And you see stuff like that, or you read about somebody that has 20 homes or 5 yachts or... And the King, I love the way the King James puts it. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. This statement here about how wicked people mock God. I never cease to be amazed at the world's attempt to do away with God. I don't know how many of you saw Time Magazine front cover 2 weeks ago entitled The God Gene. Some scientist has found a gene that makes people believe in God. And, of course, he's an atheist, and he writes this article and all this scientific study and talks about, you know, there's a gene that just makes people want, but it's a good thing. It's good for people to want and have some sort of hope of an afterlife. And I'm thinking, I wonder how many people are going to read this and think, man, let's see, science versus faith. Huh, well, faith you can't prove, throw that out. Here a scientist says this. Well, I read the letter to the editors the following week. One guy wrote in and says, I think the guy that wrote that article had a gene that wanted him to question whether there is a God gene. And so I thought, good for him. So, these nutty things that people come up with. And then you begin to see this, and of course it says they speak loftily, they speak oppression. Well, their mouth is dragged through the dirt, and then it says in verse 11, how they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He says, you know, life is really hard for me. You know, I wash my hands in innocency, I get up, life is tough, but the wicked people, everything is going their way. I mean, he is really spiraling down. This is a very depressed man, all right? And he says, verse 15, if I say, about talk about this, if I speak thusly, behold, I should offend against the generation of your children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. The most important verse, word in this entire section is the word until. At least it is in the King James. It might be till or something else. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Habakkuk thought, never going to be dealt with. Asaph felt the same way, obviously, for many years. This is just a recording of how he's been feeling. He goes into the sanctuary of the Lord, meaning he went in, met with God, meditated, spent time with God, and here's what he found. Surely, in verse 18, thou didst set them in slippery places, thou hast cast them down into destruction. First half of the psalm, he sees himself as this pilgrim passing through this land, this visitor, this sojourner, this stranger, and he's at war with the world. And he looks up at the scoreboard and it says, world 50. Visitors, zero. That's what he's seeing. He goes in to the sanctuary of God, and when he comes out, visitors, 50, world, zero. That's what he finds out. He begins to realize that he had been seeing things from a very temporal standpoint. He wasn't seeing things from an eternal perspective. Now, moving on, we read this. He says, you've set them in slippery places. Verse 19, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. What he's saying here is, it appears from my standpoint, you've been asleep all this time. But when you awake, which I now say that you already are, you'll despise their image. You'll deal with this. Thus was my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in the very my heart and my reins and my being. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Thou hast held me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Oh, he's the score, the halftime talk has changed everything. Absolutely everything. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Now listen to this missionary verse. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. He goes from depression to wanting to be a missionary. He goes from total despair to can't wait to proclaim the goodness of God. And yet he sees the same things we do. He sees injustice paraded before him all the time, just like Habakkuk did, just like Jeremiah did, just like Noah did, just like all of us do, over and over and over again. Well, let's go back to Habakkuk. Let's take a look. We want to find out. Here's this question. He's asked this very, very difficult question. And he's struggling with God, Habakkuk is. And then we find that others have struggled, and probably the greatest revelation on that is Psalm 73. But then God gives a very perplexing answer. Let me read this to you. I'm going to read this to you out of the NIV. I'm going to read the next from 5 to 11. Listen very carefully to what this says. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days, Habakkuk, that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. The cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly as a vulture swooping to devour. They are all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now, let me tell you what's perplexing about this. This really sets Habakkuk off. No end. And here's why. He's just come to the Lord. Lord, your law is paralyzed. You're doing nothing. I'm down here working in case you haven't paid any attention to me. I'm telling people how to be holy. They are not holy. Nothing is happening. There are no consequences. I'm sick of it. This has been going on for a long time. God's answer. Got this thing under control, Habakkuk. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and I'm going to have them come in. It's good. This is a blitzkrieg. I'm going to have them come in and just deal with Judah. And Habakkuk is so upset. And here's why he's upset. You're going to what? You're going to take a more wicked nation and have them be the victor over a less wicked nation? You're going to take people who are not righteous at all to come in and wipe out those who are more righteous? Now I'm even more confused with how you do things. He's really upset because it doesn't make any sense from a human perspective. Why would God raise up why would he just wipe out the Babylonians? They're more wicked than those in Judah, but he raises them up to come in and deal with Judah. We see that all the time. We've seen it all throughout history. We've seen all kinds of things like that. So he asks this question. He's very perplexed. God is going to use a more wicked nation, Babylon, to punish a less wicked one, Judah. Power is their God, it goes on to say. They rejoice in their power. They love their power, the Babylonians. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built, Nebuchadnezzar said? What does the Bible say about pride? Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. God knows that he's going to use this wicked nation to chasten Judah, but he's also going to allow this wicked nation to fall into their own pride and their own sinful way. I was thinking to myself, power corrupts. You've heard that expression, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But I think that evil in any society that goes unchecked is like an autoimmune disease. It just begins to attack itself until it caves in. Let me give you an example of some places that this has happened. The Babylonians. You ever hear about them anymore? They're gone. They got wiped out by their own disease of evil. The Medes, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, Russia, as of the last 10, 15 years. Whatever happened to that great superpower? Assyria. You could go back and look at hundreds of nations that power and military might was their god. And God used them to deal with chastening his own people and then allowed them to be in total decay in the process. Because God says, I will surely set them in slippery places. Suddenly destruction will come upon them. Habakkuk wasn't seeing that. Habakkuk wanted things done now, and he was very upset with how this was playing out. The prophet's next response goes before God. He's upset. God gives him an answer. He's now more upset, and here's his upset response. All right, look at verses 12 and following. Now, keep in mind, he says some good things about God at the beginning. Verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? Obvious answer, yes, you've always been. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Meaning, and I take it he's saying, you're going to take care of us. We're our covenant people. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You've appointed the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. And he says this, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Lord, I can understand that you're going to use them to punish and so on, but I don't like the stick. I don't like the disciplining rod that you're using. It's worse than the ones you're disciplining. And since your eyes can't look upon evil, what are you doing? He's asking the same questions that everybody asks in life. But what makes him at the end go, if there's nothing on the grapevines, if there's no oil, if all the sheep have run, what? I will rejoice in God my Savior. What was it that caused Job to say, I could hear with the ear, but now I see with my eyes, at the end of the book of Job? What caused Asaph to be in this downward spiral and then to come out of this thing just declaring the greatness of God? This is what we really want to look at in over these next 3 weeks. We want to really see what takes place here. He's very upset. He wants to know why God is acting the way he's acting, why he's responding the way he's responding, why he isn't answering the way he wants him to answer. So he reminds God of how powerful he is, that he's from everlasting, that he's my God, that he's a great God, that he's holy, and his eyes shouldn't be looking upon evil. Why would he make these treacherous Chaldeans swallow up those that are more righteous? That doesn't make any sense. Then we read this, verse 14. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. And then he says this. Now listen to what he says about men being made like fish in the sea. He says in verse 15, the wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? He's saying, Lord, you have turned people into what appears to be fish. And this evil nation comes along with its military compared with a dragnet, this huge net, and scoops up people more righteous than themselves. And they worship their net. They worship their power. They worship their military might. And is this just going to keep going on? Is this going to be a monotonous thing of history where those that are more vile wipe out those that are better? And that's his response to God's response. All right? Big issue, big question. Now, when we look at this, we find this. It reminds God of his power. How can God be consistent while this goes on? He says, I agree that Judah must be punished, but I question the instrument of your using. Why would you use somebody less righteous? The Babylonians are compared to fishermen. The people are compared to fish that they're catching. Their military has become their god, and they bow down to it. It's their idol. They idolize their net and their military force, filling and emptying in monotonous succession of victims. When will this stop? That's the question. And you and I see this all the time. And the beauty of biblical revelation is that God, during anybody's lifetime, has never written the final chapter on the subject matter of evil and how he uses it for his glory. God hates evil. Keep that in mind. He hates it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50:20. That's why we can look back and see certain things in Scripture where evil spread and moved and did its thing, but God somehow took that evil and resurrected out of that his glory and things for our good that we can't see maybe even in our own lifetime or the chapter of life that we're going through. But what is it about these people in Scripture that once they do get it, once they grasp this issue of the sovereignty of God, they rejoice no matter what? That's what we want to learn. That's what we really want to learn. Several things. What do we practically do with this, at least this morning, this first chapter? No believer should be indifferent to the moral and spiritual climate of the age in which he lives or she lives. I look at Habakkuk and I praise God that he was concerned about the moral and spiritual climate of his day. No believer should just be indifferent to that. We shouldn't look around and say, well, God's sovereign. We'll just let the pornography run rampant and we'll just let everything. Yeah, God is sovereign. No, 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 no. Why does God tell us to be salt and light in the world? Why does God tell us to go against the world system? Why does God tell us to go against this evil, to try to push back the tide? Because this is why God has placed us here, to keep this world from decaying as rapidly as it would if we weren't here. And so, first thing we ought to learn is no believer should be indifferent to the moral and spiritual climate of the age in which he lives. Secondly, all believers should be concerned about the country in which they live. He was concerned about Judah. Why does God tell us in Timothy, pray for those in authority? Well, I can't pray for every human being in authority all over the world, but I do pray for my president. And I pray for people that are in immediate authority in this nation, which is where God has placed me, where he has placed you. And why do we pray for that? It goes on to say, so that we might live a peaceable life. So God wants us to live a peaceable life. So he says, pray. And he says, pray that the right people would be put in power. And he's still the one that sovereignly raises up kings and brings them down. But he does it through the medium of prayer and through a holy life that people live. I can't put it all together. I just read what I read in Scripture and say, if that's what God says, then that's what we ought to do. So keep in mind, all believers should be concerned about the country in which they live and pray for it. God has placed us here, and we need to pray for that authority. Third, no believer should ever lose faith in these two things. Here's the first one. No believer should ever lose faith in, number one, that God is on the side of the righteous, even when iniquity appears to triumph. You read that again. No believer should ever lose faith in the fact that God is on the side of the righteous, even when iniquity appears to triumph. Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. No one. No one. Why did he not spare his own son, taking on all of this evil, all of this sin? There's the real question that we ought to be asking. The real question is, when we talk about evil and why does he allow it to go on, we should ask, why would God so comfortably sitting in the heavens ever want to create such a scenario that would require himself taking on human flesh and going through all the pain that he ordained himself to go through? That's the biggest question. But he obviously sees something far bigger than you and I will ever see. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And he says, and you're not going to peer behind that curtain. I'll take you up to a certain place. But beyond that, I'm not telling you. And I frankly think that if we understood the origin of evil and why God allows it, I don't think we would ever have to walk by faith at all. I think it's the biggest question. Can I trust a God that I don't fully understand? Even though he reveals himself to me and always shows me that he is perfectly good in every single situation. So no believer should ever lose faith in the fact that God is on the side of the righteous, even when iniquity appears to triumph. Secondly, you should never lose faith in the fact that God hears our prayers even when he delays to answer or seems to deny them. Either way, doesn't make any difference. We should not lose faith in those things. Our faith and our confidence should be so great in the sovereign purposes of God that though we don't fully understand his purposes, he gives us enough revelation that if we can go back and read Scripture, we find out that he always does what is right, he always does what is good, he always does what will glorify his name, and he always does that which has a redemptive purpose in bringing people to himself. And that's what we need to have confidence in, and that's what we want to look at over these next couple of weeks. All believers must come to realize that God is sovereign and will bring good out of evil. Every single situation. Who doesn't have hard questions in those areas? There's a whole new theology, including evangelical Christians, that because they don't have a comfortable answer with all these evil questions, they've now come up with what they call open theism. And that means that God really doesn't know what's getting ready to happen. He knows some things, but he doesn't know everything. And when those planes were flying into that building at the last minute, he all of a sudden saw it, and he was up there biting his fingernails, but he couldn't stop them. No. It says in Amos, when evil comes upon a land, did not God bring it? He uses all these things. I don't understand how he uses all of them, but I would certainly be frightened if I thought I had a Savior in heaven who is biting his fingernails and not knowing what to do with all these difficult and tragic situations that occur all the time. He's in control over nature. He's in control over moral issues. He's in control over all kinds of things. We'll go into this a little bit more deeply next week. But I want you to understand, at least to this point right now, the reason that God has people like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Asaph and all these people asking these questions that he knows full well, all of us ask these questions. But he always goes back to his sovereignty. He never goes back to, you want an answer to the issue of evil? Let me explain to you how he doesn't do that. That is silent in the Scriptures. Everything goes back to the fact, I am sovereign. When Job came to him, he said, where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? Do you understand these things? It's too great for you to know. And that's why Job finishes out the book by saying, there was a time when I heard, but now I see. Now I get it. With all that he went through, and we see that over and over again with one person after another in the Scriptures. And we must come to the place in our Christian life as we're continuing to grow to trust God in his sovereign ways, even if we don't fully understand what he's doing. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. Perhaps you've come in today and you don't know Christ personally. You don't have the assurance of eternal life. And I would encourage you right now that even though you may not grasp all that I've said today, that you would realize that there is a sovereign God in the heavens that died to pay the penalty for sinners. And if you'll come to Christ to save you, he will. And here's what he's calling you to. That you would realize in the quietness of your heart that you have sinned against a holy, righteous God. And you deserve eternal separation from him, as do I and everyone here. But God, in his marvelous wisdom and grace and mercy, came to this earth in Jesus Christ and paid the penalty for that sin. He died and then rose again the third day, offering eternal life to all who would embrace not only that message, that truth, but the very person himself of Christ. And if you've never called upon Christ to save you, call upon him right now. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you'll get that settled in your heart, you can leave knowing for certain that you have everlasting life. Call upon him right now in the quietness of your heart that you might be saved. Father, certainly these are very difficult issues, ones that somehow you don't give us the full answer to in every way. But you do constantly affirm and comfort us in the fact that no pain is wasted, no pain, no difficulty ever leaves you paralyzed or confused or not knowing what is happening, but that you are in your heaven and you are controlling all events. We thank you for your sovereignty. And now, Lord, I pray that you would bless the remainder of this day and this special week coming up, and we can truly give thanks to all that you've done for us. Now, Lord, dismiss us with your grace, and may we use this day wisely for your glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.